Brothers and sisters, let's return in the Word of God this morning to Genesis, the second chapter. If you're visiting with us, we have been ever so leisurely making our way through the first pages of the Bible as a congregation on Sunday mornings. I'm going to be returning to this garden that God makes for Adam and Eve. And for our purposes, it will be sufficient just to read verses 8 and 9, and then I'll jump ahead to verse 15 to be reminded together of what God did on that sixth day. This is the Word of God. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. We are so thankful, O Lord, for the ordinary means by which you impart grace to us as a people, that every time we have come into this room, you have met with us. You have blessed us, reminded, O Lord, in recent days, that there are extraordinary blessings sometimes to be found by these ordinary means. Lord, we do pray that you will pour out your Spirit on our land, include us with the land that we live in. And Father, we pray that you'll meet with us, indeed speak with us, day in the preaching of your word. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll continue our meditations on this garden of God in the land of Eden, this paradise that God created for the first family of mankind. Last week we saw how much of the Bible comes together for us when we recognize that as Moses in Genesis 2, describes the land of Eden, he's describing the same part of the world that he's leading the children of Israel to. He describes the land of Eden in the same kind of lush terms as he describes the land of Canaan. He locates the land of Eden in the same place between Assyria to the northeast and Egypt to the southwest. And the Israelites, to be sure, would not have missed. We're going back. We're going back there. Now, thousands of years had passed since God planted the Garden of Eden. It's no longer a paradise, but the point is that God was calling the children of Abraham back to the same place where he'd first called Adam to serve him, and he's giving Israel the same calling that he gave Adam. From that place in the world, they will, by their calling, fill the earth and be the means that God rules the earth. So that has made so much sense to me and to many of you. I trust, after last week, the significance of the land in Bible times. Well, it's the epicenter of the kingdom of God. You probably know that the Fertile Crescent, as that region has been called, is often saluted as the cradle of civilization. But for Christians, we think of that as the starting point of the kingdom of God, even more significantly, from Adam all the way to Messiah. Today, I want to consider with you one more feature of this garden of God that also ties together a great deal in the Bible. when God plants this garden and places Adam in it, he's doing something that will become a theme throughout the Bible. So I'll put it this way at the outset. Not only does the Creator have a high and noble calling for his creature, man, and the land of Eden is where he places him to fulfill that calling, but brothers and sisters, the Creator of heaven and earth also has plans to enter into the world that he's made and to have personal fellowship with his creature, man. And the Garden of Eden is where all that begins. So we want to see today how God designed this little paradise as the first temple of God in the earth. The Garden of Eden is the first of the holy places on earth. Now, you have no doubt heard of the land of Palestine being referred to as the Holy Land, and that's a biblical expression that's found in the Bible. And you've perhaps heard of Jerusalem as the holy city, and that is an expression that's also found in the Bible. But if the land of Eden and the land of Israel are references to the same place, then we can see that the land didn't first become holy in the days of Moses, or even in the days of Abraham. It's holy in light of what God does in Genesis chapter 2. So let's look under three heads. First, at the Garden of Eden as the original holy place. Now, you remember the word holy. It most basically means to be set apart. And even though the word holy isn't used in Genesis 2, there is multiple indicators that God is setting apart this garden from the rest of the earth. It's holy in that most basic sense. One way we see that is that God's creation of the garden is distinct from everything else that he's made. We've already reflected on this. Verse 8, we're told the Lord God planted a garden in Eden. Now, this takes place on the sixth day. This is already after, in the creation week, he's separated land from sea. He's filled the various realms with creatures. He's caused the plants to grow up across the earth. But now, the God of heaven and earth is planting trees in one particular part of the earth. Kids, imagine with me for a moment that imagine something very pleasant. Imagine that Adam and Eve were never bad. They never sinned against God. And Adam and Eve had children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And imagine that they were faithful to their calling and the Garden of Eden continued to grow and they continued to do what God had shown them to do in that garden. The garden is continuing to grow. But imagine the day when Adam is talking to his great-great-great-great-great-whatever grandchild. And he's asked, "Who planted that tree, Papa?" And Adam realizes, oh, they're pointing to one of God's trees. I've planted a lot of trees, kids. But that tree, actually all these trees in this part of the garden, God planted. Can you see how even in that scenario, very pleasant thought of the sin never entering the world, there would have been one place on the planet that was the place God himself had fashioned, formed into a garden. You also see something of God setting apart this one place in the earth by this reference to the tree of life. Verse 9 again, out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. So those two trees are singled out for mention among all the other trees that God himself planted, and they're going to be very important. We are going to return and talk about them more in depth. I just want you to recognize what lies on the very surface of our text, that there's one particular tree.
particularly special tree that God places in one part of the world. Now, the name, the Tree of Life, we're left to deduce the only possible deduction that the fruit of that tree was in some kind of special way sustaining of the life of those who ate it. Other trees would have also had their role in sustaining, but this was a special tree. Unlike the other tree mentioned, there's no prohibition against eating from that tree. And so, as much as anything else in the garden, the Tree of Life would have marked out this as a place in the earth separate from everything else. And that becomes even more clear if you want to look ahead in chapter 3. After sin has entered the garden and the hearts of Adam and Eve, it's this Tree of Life that shows up at the end of that sad story. Verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim, a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Death that was promised to Adam as the penalty for sin is carried out by barring him from that one part of the world where that tree of life grew. The garden was a holy place, if for no other reason than it had this source of eternal life within it. If you wanted to live forever, you had to go to the garden for the fruit of that tree. One other observation from Genesis makes clear even more so what a holy place this garden was. And that is that this is the place where God appeared to man. Now, chapter 1 had recorded God speaking to Adam, be fruitful, multiply, and so on. Chapter 2 gives us more speaking by God there in the garden. When we think of God speaking to Adam, you might have the question arise in your mind, how would he have done so? God has no body. How would he speak to one who has ears? And how would he appear to one who has eyes? And so on. Well, we're not told explicitly in Genesis 1 or Genesis 2. We can infer, though, as Genesis continues, even after sin, when God appears, for example, to Abraham, he comes in the form of three men. Three men appear to Abraham later in Genesis and speak with Abraham. We can rightly infer that he did something like that, but that inference becomes certain when we look again ahead, chapter 3. Look at verse 8. In the midst of the sad story of Adam and Eve's sin, something wonderful is told to us. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. And I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Now, for Yahweh to be walking in the garden, for him to be heard walking in the garden, he quite evidently had taken to himself some physical form, as he does repeatedly throughout the scripture, culminating, of course, in our Savior, the Lord Jesus. But in those temporary manifestations, some of you know the fancy word for it, the theophanies of God, God came to Adam and Eve in the garden. And there's the sound in the passage I just read of some kind of divine routine being followed. Most students of the scripture don't think this is the very first time that God walked in the garden. After all, Adam and Eve were able to recognize what that sound was They must have heard it before. And even the reference to God coming in the cool of the day, what is that? Well, it's after the work of the day is finished. It's the time for fellowship, the end of the day. So even though there's something exceedingly painful being described, it's pointing to something wonderful. Something that had been happening in the garden. God was making social calls to these creatures, Adam and Eve. He was meeting with them there. He was fellowshipping with them. The land of Eden was vast. The garden was a smaller portion of it, and it's the place where Adam and Eve could find God and meet with him. So in these ways, we're picking up on clues from our text of the holiness of the garden. You could say the whole earth is holy in the sense that it's without sin, but the garden was a place set apart for God to meet with his people there, enjoy fellowship with them. Can I tell you, this reveals something about the Creator we really can't afford to take for granted. The opening pages of the Bible, we learn that man is not merely made to be servants of God. Man is made to be companions of God. We cannot take that for granted, brothers and sisters. What's made clear to us in the opening pages of the Bible. God has created the heavens and the earth, and he's created man in his image, and he's entrusted man with this wondrous task of ruling the earth on behalf of God. But man and woman, their children, they'll not just live as distant serfs on the estate that God has made. There will be in this world that God has made a rendezvous point where the Creator and this creature man can come to know each other, to enjoy each other. So much of what you see of that, what we put together about what's happening there in the garden before the fall, sets us up for so much of the rest of the Bible. God being quite set on friendship with us. God coming to us. Otherwise, there would be no friendship. God revealing himself to us. All these initiatives that the Bible is full of, they begin here. And again, they cannot be taken for granted. Genesis 1 revealed especially clearly that Adam was given a job to do, to serve the Lord. And it was a very noble thing to be given that job. Genesis 1 speaks clearly of the job Adam's given. Genesis 2, the account of the garden, reveals a second purpose of God. The other reason Adam and Eve exist is in order to know God, to fellowship with him, to experience his presence. I think some of us have too much of a tendency to major on the one and omit the other. In our living, our daily lives as the people of God, we are very busy serving the Lord. We can point to the hours and the product of them, and it's all glorious. God is pleased. We're serving him. It's easy to forget. Even in the midst of all that service, that's not the whole point of our being here. That doesn't exhaust our reason for being. Serving God. He wants to be with us. He wants to have fellowship with us. He wants us whatever time of day, step back and enjoy knowing Him. This has been a week full of service to the Lord for you, I have no doubt. If it's not been a week full of fellowship with God, this is your encouragement. God wants that too. He's intended that too for you. That's what today is especially for. The Sabbath is where we draw near to the Lord. It's where it becomes very clear that God is not just after our labor for Him, but He wants our fellowship. That's what the Sabbath is especially for. Perhaps this should inform how we'll use even our afternoon. You've been all service to the Lord, not so much seeking His presence and His favor. Maybe you need to take a walk today, alone, with Him. You might need a jacket. It's chilly. Not just today. Brothers and sisters, in the cool of the day, this is our privilege not just once a week. It's our privilege day by day. And one hymn writer at least speaks as if there is a kind of garden moment that we enjoy. We put down all our labors and just seek to be near our Creator. Old Trinity hymnal, Christ hath a garden walled around, a paradise of fruitful ground, chosen by love, fenced by grace, from out the world's wide wilderness. Any place where you and your God are reunited, any place where you have that rendezvous with your Creator, well, that's a little holy place. Like the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden is a place where Adam and Eve received a special visitor, God Himself, and that made it a holy place. Indeed, that's the first thing this morning. The Garden of Eden is the original holy place. Let me look with you secondly at the Garden of Eden as a model for the holy places to come. Now, in order for you to appreciate this point, you're again, like last week, going to have to go back in your mind to the author of Genesis, that is Moses, and the circumstances that those he originally writes to find themselves in. What would they have been experiencing as he speaks these ways? Now, Moses is giving to his people not only the book of Genesis, but Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And as he gives these books, these first five books of the Bible, he includes very shortly the next book, Exodus, instructions for how they will build a holy place for God to dwell in their midst, a place where God would draw near to His people and meet with them despite their sin, a place where God would welcome His people, forgive them, and enjoy fellowship. You know what I'm talking about. Book of Exodus talks about the tabernacle of God. Moses will give instructions for building that tabernacle there as the people of God go through the wilderness. This is the portable house of God, and it was filled with God's presence at its completion. His glory filled it, you'll remember. And this tabernacle became the blueprint for the eventual permanent house of God in Jerusalem, the temple. Those were both holy places. Here's what's fascinating to behold. In some unmistakable ways, as Moses speaks of the Garden of Eden, he speaks of it in ways and with images that will once again be spoken with regard to the tabernacle. God would show His people that by means of the tabernacle, He was restoring to them blessings from the garden. Now, Friends, what I'm going to do in the next few minutes is show you some of those correspondences between the Garden of Eden and the coming holy place, the tabernacle. And I will admit, these kind of sound like geeky points by people who read the original Hebrew and so on. I've heard them by scholars over the years, and I've thought to myself, okay, so what? I'm going to be giving you not only the correspondence between the garden and the tabernacle, but hopefully I will be delivering so what. I finally have seen why this is of such significance. Here's some connections between the garden and the tabernacle. Bible scholars love to point them out. The original readers of this would have seen them even more vividly than we can. Perhaps you've never thought of them. I'll arrange them under three heads. Adam is called to do in the garden what the priests are later called to do in the tabernacle. Look at Genesis 2, verse 15 again. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Now, those two words, to work the garden and keep it. Those two words pop for those who are studying this in the original language. The first word is the ordinary word. It just means to be committed to serving the work that is involved in maintaining the garden, improving the garden. But that second word, to keep it, goes beyond the labor of maintaining it. It has the sense of keeping it from threats, guarding the garden, in fact. And you'll see this if you look at chapter 3, verse 24. The same word for what Adam is to do in the garden is used with regard to what the cherubim do, who are posted at the entrance of the garden. With their flaming swords, they were to guard or keep. The same word is used. Keep the way to the tree of life. Now, what does this mean? Well, it means that Adam had a job that foretold in a certain way the job of the priests in their holy place that God had appointed. Numbers 3 speaks of those same two words. Verse 5, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister to him. They shall keep guard over him. That's the same word. And over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting, as they minister at the tabernacle. The other word. They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle. Adam is this proto-priest, if you will. He's to protect this holy place. He's to serve within it, and he's to watch against all threats. And this is going to become especially poignant in chapter 3. You know why? Because Adam does nothing. In chapter 3, Adam does nothing to stop the threat that enters the garden. Not only is Adam's role described the same words as future priests, but then secondly, there's any number of features of the land of Eden, the Garden of Eden, that come up again in the depiction of the tabernacle. So briefly, the trees and fruit of the garden that we are envisioning in chapter 2, they're depicted in the tabernacle when it is designed and made. Pomegranates are part of the priest's clothing, and palm trees and flowers are part of the decorations of the temple. Remember the reference to the gold in Eden, and even the onyx stone? Those come up again in the descriptions of how the tabernacle is to be built. The cherubim, we're introduced to them in chapter 3, standing guard over the garden, and they show up again in the images there in the tabernacle. They're over the mercy seat. They're in the curtains of the tabernacle. Even the tree of life, though this is not a universal opinion, even the tree of life may be making an appearance in the tabernacle in one of the pieces of furniture. Exodus 25 describes a golden lampstand for the tabernacle. It's made in the shape of a tree. Three branches on each side, each with almond blossoms. One view of that is there's the tree in a symbolic form, representing that God was restoring his presence and even life to his people by means of this tabernacle. The entrance to Eden was from the east. The entrance to the tabernacle is later to be specified from the east. Let me speak to one other precious correspondence between the language of Genesis and the garden and what will come up later in Moses' leadership of God's people. Turn to Leviticus chapter 26. God is speaking there to his people about how he will draw near to them in the land of promise. And by virtue of this tabernacle, this holy place in their midst, he will do something with them that he once upon a time did with Adam and Eve. Leviticus 26 begins, "You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary." That's a reference to God's special time with his people and God's special place with his people. Now watch what he says as he continues. "If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit." This is starting to sound like another paradise. Verse 5, "Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not grow through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept. You shall clear out the old to make way for the new." These are words of paradise restored. And then look at what he says in verse 11 and 12. "I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people." Where have you heard of God walking on the earth before that? You heard it in the garden. That whole passage is saying to the people of God about their future in the promised land, if they trust and obey, "I'm going to walk with you like I did Adam and Eve in the cool of the day." So picking up this language, Moses, not just Moses, God is assuring his people that despite all the sin that's entered the world in the wake of that garden experience, he's reestablishing this holy place where he and his people can meet. Of course, that holy place includes something the first holy place didn't. It includes an altar. It includes a place of blood and death. God is so committed to fellowship with his people that he is willing to shed oceans of blood, ultimately the blood of his own son, in order to be restored to his people and to walk with them. Brothers and sisters, here's where I think all this interesting correspondence between the language of the garden and the ways in which the tabernacle was designed. God
is saying to his people of the old covenant by all these images, I'm still committed to dwelling with you and to having fellowship with you, indeed to walk with you despite all of your sin. He's saying in this tabernacle with all the images of the garden in it, your sin is not going to be enough to keep us separate. I'm still of a mind to have fellowship with you, and I've devised a way that sinful men can partake of the blessings of the garden again. In other words, the banishment from the garden is not the last word. I think some of us need to hear this morning that your sins, that you still very much feel stained by, even of recent days, do not make it presumptuous of you to be here and to seek to draw near to God. You know why, folks? You know why it's not presumptuous for you? You know why it's not the height of arrogance to do what you've done and to be here seeking the presence and blessing of God? It's because it's not your idea. It's His idea. He's the one who wants this fellowship. He's the one who's made the way for this fellowship. This is His idea. Knowing everything that you've done, He's brought you into His presence. Despite all you and I have done, despite what we deserve, being banished from that presence, and He is resolved to restore you to Eden despite your sin. It's His idea. It's not ours. What a God we have. We don't feel like we're living in Eden, I realize. But we've had the ultimate blessings of Eden restored to us. Eternal life by means of fellowship with God. His idea. The right to be here. No matter what you've done. Let me conclude, third point, by speaking of the Garden of Eden as a picture of the paradise that will be ours. We've seen it as the original holy place and then as the model for the holy places to come, but now I want to speak briefly to the Garden of Eden as a picture of what's coming for us. This word paradise, it's a Greek word. It actually means literally orchard or even garden. The Garden of Eden and paradise are often used interchangeably because of that. You'll know that this word paradise also refers in Scripture to what lies ahead for God's people. Jesus says to the thief on the cross, "This day you will be with me in paradise." Any place the glorified Christ is paradise, whether it's on the top of a mountain or there at the right hand of the Father. So friends, the story of the Bible begins with man and woman in paradise, and you know how it ends as well. The Bible's the story of paradise lost and paradise regained. To quote a great poet, all the intimacy with God that is forfeited by sin, by grace, is wholly restored. That's why the new heavens and the new earth are spoken of also in terms of this garden of Eden. You know where we need to go now. Turn all the way to the last chapter of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 22. This is the description of the day when heaven and earth will be joined, and all the earth will be the final holy place where God and His people meet. And I'm wanting you to listen, of course, for the language of Eden, kind of return to the garden. First, we'll hear of a river, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, brightest crystal flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. You remember the story, the account of Eden. One great river dividing into four rivers flowing out to the rest of the earth. That's the language picked up again, talking about where we're headed. Then let's continue. Let's see this tree that's mentioned also, verse 2. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Talking about the end, the consummation of all of redemptive history, and it's being depicted to us as those who put their trust in Christ being restored to this future garden, taken from the language of the first garden, and will eat of the tree, will live forever. But notice, this place is actually going to be more blessed, more holy than the Garden of Eden. Because this is a place that's not just going to be visited by God from time to time, you know, in the cool of the day, for example. It's going to be the place where God lives, never leaves. Verse 3, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And they will reign forever and ever. The garden is now not just our home, home that God makes for man. It's his home. So, brothers and sisters, when we look at these opening pages of the Bible, we're not just looking at the beginnings. We're looking at the end as well. When you read about Adam and Eve in a paradise garden, don't just think, how wonderful must that have been? Vision a beautiful place in a sinless world where God and man enjoy fellowship, and think how wonderful that will one day be. I've said this to you before, the best sight we have of the new heavens and the new earth in the scriptures is in Genesis 1 and 2. Redemption is a restoring of creation. One final wondrous word. God has glorified himself over all of his enemies by regaining paradise, and even greater, he will never again allow that holy place to be tainted, invaded by sin. Paradise lost will be paradise regained, never to be lost again. This pulls so much of what the whole Bible teaches and promises us together, rightly understanding what God was doing, creating this garden, entering into it to have fellowship with those made in his image. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, we would have had no complaint justly had you created the whole human race and ordained only that we serve you from afar. We would have had no complaint, no injustice in you. Surely, even less so would we have ground for complaint if after having rebelled against you, you merely restored us to this place of servanthood. Indeed, that would be privilege and grace enough. love you for wanting more than this. We're all abashed to think you wanted even of us in our sin. Draw near to us, we pray. But only, we ask, do so through the blood of our Savior. Cleanse us of all unrighteousness and give to us a heart bold enough and hungry enough to want you in reply. We pray that you would continue to set apart the holy place of your gathered saints. Set apart even those moments where we seek to do nothing else, to know your presence one by one, family by family. Grant us this Eden blessing, Eden pleasure. Even in our day, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.